today, 1 Samuel 13. As we approach the spring holy days, I'd like us to focus more on the... I think God actually wants us to focus more on this idea of the biblical heart, because it keeps coming back to me. And every message that I put together, it just seems to spin around this. So I'd like to expand on it a bit today. And now in 1 Samuel 13, we see here the decisive failure of Israel's King Saul. Now, after he offers a sacrifice, which is a service, a function which only the priests are supposed to perform, crossing that line yet again, God decides to remove Saul from the position, the office of king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, Samuel tells Saul this. He says, "Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is, of course, an obvious reference to David, but it's also an instruction, very instructive for us as well. You see, the true king of Israel is the Word who became Jesus the Christ. Now, this position of a human king was established in 1 Samuel 8 by God at the request of the Israelites, but that establishment of that position, that title, in no way removed the Word as Israel's king. It only created another layer between them and God. Now, Saul didn't understand this, and it was his failure in his kingship. He failed to remain true to God's Word, recognizing that he was the true king of Israel. And it's one of those examples that we hear of in referenced, at least, in 1 Corinthians 10, where it tells us that these Old Testament examples and experiences were written for our admonition, something we are to learn from. These things are supposed to help the future kings in God's kingdom understand that our relationship with God is supposed to be a connection of the heart. A connection of the heart. It's vitally important, as is the heart. See, shortly after this statement, God then leads Samuel to the house of Jesse, and he anoints David king over Israel. That's in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. As Samuel was meeting one of Jesse's sons, God told Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." How was David a man after God's own heart? And we reviewed this a lot, and especially recently. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is a very difficult thing to evaluate. Jeremiah says, "Who can know it? Who can know the human heart?" It says right after that that God alone searches it, and God alone identifies it in the ways and fruits that he notices in men. Now, examining the works of Saul, David, and Christ in this light is very revealing, especially for those who are preparing to serve in the kingdom of God. Now, with what we've learned recently about the biblical heart, as it is revealed in first the will, the emotions, the intellect, and the conscience, I'd like to examine today how the heart of David sharply contrasted the heart of Saul and compared favorably with the heart of Christ. I think this is extremely important. Let's go to Jeremiah 29 and look at verse 13 here. I actually just added this during the special music piece. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. We're told here, and this is a very simple verse, but one that it provides a very strong foundation in all of our approach to God, all of our learning about who God is and what he expects of us. This is Samuel 29, verse 13. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." All of it. Not just the will or just the conscience or just the emotions or just the intellect. Our search must involve all elements of that heart. It's easy for us to think, if we're a very emotional person, that, boy, our emotions are really into this, so our whole heart is engaged. No. Now, if the will isn't, or the conscience, the other aspects of the heart, are they engaged? Or if we're a very strong-willed person and we see specific instructions from God to do something and we do it, we can lay a track record in the past of where we're heading and say, yeah, my will's completely engaged. Well, if the conscience isn't engaged, or the intellect, or the emotions, the whole heart is not engaged. And this verse says, you will seek me. If the whole heart is not engaged, we won't seek him. And we will not find him if that whole heart is not engaged. This is vitally important. Let's break these four down, these four elements of the heart, in this context of comparing the heart of Saul, the heart of David, and the heart of Christ. First, the will. The strength of will is something that identifies God. He is God by choice. He has the power and strength of will to choose never to sin. He chooses that. That is his power. That's his righteousness. That's what we call holy, righteous character. And strength of will is largely built on confidence. For the strong human beings, the wealthy human beings, the influential, you know, their reliance is in themselves. If you've been highly successful in your life, and again, you've got a track record behind you that shows that, your confidence is going to be in what you've done already. I've done that before, or I've done something similar, so I can do it again. And that becomes your human courage. Somebody that doesn't have that kind of track record, who maybe has failed in every opportunity they've had in life, becomes a little bit more nervous when they're given an opportunity, a challenge, and are a little bit more reluctant to embrace it. Human courage is built on what we know we're capable of, our own limited strengths and abilities. And as such, it always comes with some element of doubt, because it's built on ourselves. Superstar athletes are very superstitious. Have you noticed this? How they always do the same thing. A batter at the plate will always go through the same routine. Stomping his feet, spinning seven times, holding his bat a certain way. They're very, very superstitious. Because most of them have learned to believe their own press clippings. They believe they are superheroes. And in that belief, they recognize their God is very weak. Pharaoh had the same problem when he faced the true God. Now, Saul here is an interesting individual. Because even though he stood a head above everyone else in Israel, he was very strong, confident, and also very good looking. And everyone saw him and said, oh yeah, that's a king. They were not evaluating the way Samuel was instructed to evaluate the sons of Jesse. Initially, Saul's doubt in his inexperience and weakness was obvious in him. But influenced by all the victories and all the accolades he had as king, really, which were the victories of God, the Word who became Christ through Saul, which he did not understand, it hurt his kingship. He became arrogant, and he became presumptuous. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 22, when Saul is announced, 1 Samuel 10, 22, he's announced as king. They couldn't find him. Want to know why? He was hiding. Samuel had already told him and anointed him, but that was being announced. And they looked for him. He was hiding amongst the equipment, it says there in 1 Samuel 10, 22. He hid when he was announced. He was so afraid of that position. And that's something, if we are looking solely at ourselves, our strength, experience, background, when we're given an assignment by God, we'll do the same thing. We'll back away from it. Oh, that's not me. I can't do that. No, I can't. I don't have any experience in that whatsoever. I'll make a mess of it. Don't hand me that, please. If our faith is in God, though, and the fact that God wants us to do that for our growth and our development, that's a much different approach. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15 here. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. Samuel addresses this right after he spares King Agag, Saul does, when he was instructed not to do that. And he takes some of the sheep and some of their animals. He spares them when he was told to annihilate them as well. Again, he's not obeying God, following God's commands. And God's commander has to follow God's commands. It's part of the position. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you as king over Israel?" There was a time when Saul was little in his own eyes. There was also a time when Saul was big in his own eyes. And at least initially, hiding shows that he is self-effacing. But you know what? Self-effacing is still about the self. This was Saul's downfall. If all we see in our responsibilities given to us by God is the self, God can't work through us. And he had recognized that in Saul. King is a very, very difficult position to hold. Has anyone here ever seen the movie King Ralph? Stars John Goodman. It's not a really good movie. There's some funny parts in it. The one thing in there that just stood out for me, and I've remembered it since I've seen it. The movie is a story of an American played by John Goodman. The whole of the royal family is electrocuted in some freak photographing event. And it's a very sketchy line. He inherits the throne of England. And he's a professional bowler. So a professional bowler, John Goodman, inherits the throne of England. And he's really struggling with it because he thinks, wow, I'm going to be king, I'm rich, I can do anything I want. Well, that's not the position of king. And as he begins to learn the responsibility he has in the position, he has a very difficult time with it, and he wants to leave. Well, his advisor, named Cedric Willingham, played by Peter O'Toole, he tells him about the position of king, and as they're discussing it, he makes this statement about the position. He says, "It is God's position to bear. Unfortunately, it must be borne by a man." Now, if Saul understood that, he would have been a much better king. See, the burden of power in that position crushes those who think it all falls on them. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 31 now. Verses 24 through 31, and see Saul's response to Samuel's statement when God tells him he's going to give this throne to a better man. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.'" This phrase, "I have sinned," is an admission made by David in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan goes before him and reveals to him his sin with Bathsheba, killing Bathsheba's husband, taking her into his house. The child is now born, so it's at least 9 months later. David hasn't considered it, and Nathan reveals this to him. David responds with the same phrase, "I have sinned," but his response after that is compelling, and it shows a huge difference between these two. Saul says, "I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." Now, he says he sinned because he feared the people and obeyed their voice. So as we read on, you'll see that his mindset still hasn't changed. There's no repentance associated with this admission. Or is the admission simply outward? "Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." What's really interesting about the position of Samuel, especially in the book of 2 Samuel, you see how dependent Saul is on Samuel in 1 Samuel, that book. And his leadership as king is almost side by side with Samuel the judge. When David's made king, you don't see that relationship. You see much more relationship between David and God. A direct connection there. David got it. Saul did not. Verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" And Saul says again, then he said, "I have sinned, yet Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people. Who's he still afraid of? God? Or is he still afraid of the people? Please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. Wow, what a telling statement. Whose God is Saul? I mean, who is Saul's God? Phrase that better. Verse 31. So Samuel turned back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Saul's failure to carry out the will of God showed his will was not aligned with God's. Yet alone engaged with it. I mean, we're not supposed to simply align our will with God. This is not about us simply agreeing with God. Our will must be engaged with God. We have to be about the process of exercising what God wants us to do. Saul's response to Samuel reveals that his desire, what he was determined to do, was to be accepted and honored instead by the people, not by God. Faith, absolute unwavering confidence in a human being, comes only from knowing and trusting in the one with unlimited capabilities, the awesome one, as we heard in Mr. Van Heusen's sermonette. God alone. This is where the weak and the incapable find the strength of will to endure what is until God brings about what he has promised will be. Saul showed he did not have the ability to do that. The faithful live their lives in their trust in the Word of God, and that's obvious. It's revealed in their lives. We saw it in Joseph before Pharaoh, in Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, and we saw it in David before Saul. Let's look at David here now. What was David's will as revealed in his works, his fruits, his actions? We remember that David was the runt of Jesse's sons. He was the youngest. He was the least in height and stature. So his faith was not in himself. Typically, those who are weak and know it, those who are little, low in status, they get it. They understand it. And typically, when something is offered to them like this, a kingship, if our faith is in ourselves at that point, we will fail miserably. That wasn't David's approach. Let's look at 1 Samuel 16. We'll read verse 5, and then I'd like to read verses 11 through 13. Notice in verse 5, God instructs Samuel to go to Jesse's house because that's where the next king is. God's choice, the man who is after his own heart. Samuel's afraid of this because when Saul hears this, he'll have him killed. So God says, well, go and say you're doing a sacrifice and actually have a sacrifice, a feast, and invite Jesse and his sons. And he does that. Verse 5, that's 1 Samuel 16. And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, speaking to Jesse's family. Sanctify or set apart yourselves, consecrate yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, all of his sons, and invited them, all of them, to the sacrifice. Now, verse 11. After Samuel goes through the sons, and there's no one left, and the one God has chosen has not yet been revealed, he's wondering what's happening here. Verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. So it's like they didn't even consider the fact that maybe the youngest was the one. And here he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. It's interesting in this case that he was neglected to be invited. Or if he was not neglected to be invited to this, maybe he chose not to attend. Maybe he said, he's coming to have a sacrifice to choose a king, that's not me. I'll take care of the sheep. I'll stay here. But he was summoned out because his heart was right. A man after God's own heart. You can just write this verse down. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 26. Matthew 11, 25 through 26. When Christ was teaching, he understood this would happen, but in seeing it and recognizing it, he saw it as profound, the way that God was working. Jesus thanked his Father that he hid these things, what he was teaching, from the wise and the prudent, and reveal them unto babes. He said, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That's Matthew 11, 25 and 26. He revealed them unto babes, and Christ was happy about this. Why? Again, those who are weak and small in their own eyes won't look to themselves for the strength they need to do something only God can provide. Let's look at, keep your finger there. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 26 through 29. I know it's a verse we're all familiar with, but in this context, when we're looking for the strength of will to do what God wants us to do, which is especially challenging prior to the Passover, when we're examining ourselves and we are being shown by God all the ways that we have failed in strength of will to emulate God, who is all-powerful in His will. It's especially important for us to understand where the strength of will comes from. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So if you're all down on yourself because you don't think you belong here, preparing for the kingdom of God and developing the very mind and heart of God, you're absolutely right. Except that God put you here. None of us are worthy of this. In fact, if he was looking at human capabilities, we would be the last ones in line. Just admit that right up front. But he chose us. The all-knowing, the all-perfect, strength of will God chose you to be here. Respect that, at least. David did. Saul did not. David did. And it was revealed in their actions. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. This isn't about flesh. This isn't about what our bodies are capable of. This is what God is capable of in us. Recognizing that is something we have to recognize prior to the Passover. Back in 1 Samuel, we shouldn't forget, brethren, where we came from. Well, I'll begin reading again in 1 Samuel 17. I'd like to read just one section from the very obvious story of David versus Goliath. For 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. We shouldn't forget where we came from, nor should we ever forget whose power is accomplishing his will in us. The faith of the small, the weak, and lowly is not in themselves. So it doesn't puff us up when something is done through us. When something amazing happens, we don't think about it. Yeah, when God uses Peter or John or Paul or anyone to heal somebody, they know it's not their power. And everyone is flocking to them afterwards when a healing happens. They recognize that is for teaching God's word. That's not for my own accolades. None of that. That mindset has to be focused. The will has to be focused on God. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. We see this now in David's response to Goliath. He doesn't stop mentioning God. And his whole approach prior to this, a great read, 1 Samuel 17, to see David's approach even amongst the mighty men of Israel. You know, who is this guy to stand before the Eternal's army was his approach. Here's his response, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Where was David's heart? It came to him in his name. David understood the power of that name and the fact that he had been given it to. He had already been anointed king. He knew he couldn't fail. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That was his purpose. That was his will, to show all the earth that there was a God in Israel. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. When David was anointed king, there's no evidence there of being self-effacing. Shortly afterwards, he goes and takes on Goliath. He's not hiding with his sheep or in the equipment. He knows the power of God, and he trusts in it. And we can't say, well, God's Spirit was with David and it wasn't with Saul. No, God's Spirit overcame Saul. He prophesied. Samuel said, you will become a different man by the power of God. But Saul could not get his focus off himself or his own will. He could not understand the will of God. He did not follow his commands. He didn't seek his word. David is not self-effacing here. Notice that. Because self-effacing is still about the self. David was God glorifying. Do we get the difference? Humility is not about putting the self down. It's about lifting God up. We have to see that and understand that in the will of God. There's a big difference between being self-centered and God-centered. And David showed this. Very much contrasting the heart of Saul. David's faith is best known now for this victory over Goliath, but it's also known and seen within his patience under Saul's persecution. This is often overlooked. For 7 years after he was anointed king and knowing God would place him in that position, he was persecuted by Saul. Saul sought to kill him. He was living in caves and running with his men all over the place, still trying to be king as God had given him that position, but being hunted down by Saul. Let's look at chapter 24 in 1 Samuel. So what was David's approach? Would he take Saul out if he got a chance? I'm the rightful king. God told me this. I've got the right to do this. No. David conceded to God's will and God's timing. He didn't take things into his own hands. He trusted that God would work this out. This is 1 Samuel 24. Let's read verses 1 through 15. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 choice men from Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. We won't get into the details of what that was. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Do you remember when Christ was being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4? Satan kept coming to him with the word of God. God said this, God said this, God said this. And if somebody wasn't familiar with what God's will was from his own word, they might have conceded to that. David didn't concede. Let's continue. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He felt bad about it. Verse 5. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. This was a disrespectful thing for him to do. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Where was David here? He didn't see an enemy. He saw the anointed of the Lord. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And he was delivered, but he did not take his hand against the Lord's anointed. David deeply respected God's ordination of Saul. He honored Saul's position as king, as given to him by God, and he waited for God to fulfill the promise he made to David. That's faith. That's where his confidence was. It was the same faith that he displayed before Goliath. He showed under his persecution, his patience under his persecution, under Saul. Look here at Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37, a psalm of David. He echoes this throughout the Psalms. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and it's revealed in the works of that heart. None of his steps shall slide. David was certain. He was unwavering in his choices and decisions because he strived to engage his will with God's will, something Saul did not do. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 8 as well. Psalm 40, verse 8. This is what says it, one statement. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. If our will is engaged with God's, his law will be in our hearts. Now that doesn't happen by fiat, the snap of a fingers. That happens by us studying it and applying it and experiencing it in everything we do in life. Turn with me, please, here to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Isaiah writes here, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. This is a metaphor for how we will think and reason, how we will choose, what will engage our emotions. God says he will write his law on our hearts. He says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. This is God's will. Are we engaged in it? God's law written in the heart, written in the center of our being. This metaphor represents this influence on all of our choices and decisions, every ounce of our will. It engenders great clarity and resolve in an individual who knows he's acting on God's will. We see this in David, but we also see it clearly in Christ. Let's turn to John 4. John chapter 4. And read verse 34. John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His food was the will of God. Prior to any morsel he would put into his mouth, he put God's law into his heart. His relationship with his Father was based upon that sharing of that divine will, that all-powerful ability to choose the right always, and that's what he treasured. Do we treasure that? None of us think that we have that yet, but do we clearly see that that's where we're heading? I'm not saying it's going to happen in this life. None of us will become holy and righteous in character in this life. We have it under God's grace now. But we recognize we're working to develop it. That's the direction we're heading into. And we see and understand that. Write this scripture down as well if you can. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 36. I'll just read it for you. Christ said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." How does that resound? If you were facing what he was facing, would that be your resolve? None of us are facing anything near that now. But would that be our resolve? Would that be our will? Turn with me back to another Psalm of David, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, let's read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation," that light that lights our path. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." One thing he desired. And this is what he sought with his whole heart: "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Are we engaged in that desire? Because that's at the heart of our invitation that God's given us. Does that fill us fully? It must, for us to seek him and find him. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Where is that? Is that in Jerusalem? Is that in this building? Is that in any structure labeled church? Where is God's temple? Look around at each other. It's in the hearts of the individuals who carry his spirit, who are engaged with him at that level. Now, do you behold the beauty of the Lord in one another? When you inquire, do you inquire within his temple? Do you desire to be here above anything else? Verse 5, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." Not over this roof, within his pavilion, his covering. "In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." That's a fascinating psalm. And it speaks of David's confidence in God. This kind of implicit confidence is only in those who dwell in God's home, not just in his house, who are comfortable in his presence. "Bold," he says, "strong when we go before him, not because we deserve it or we're worthy of it, but simply because he asked us, he invited us." And we should know that his word confirms that, and that we have his favor. This is what it means to be under his grace. Doesn't mean that we can sin willfully the rest of our life. If that's what we think, we don't get this. Being under his grace is like a father extending his hand to his child. We talked about this at the McGinnis study the other night. I like to align this to when I was a boy, 3-4 years old, my dad would change the oil. Does anyone here still change their own oil? Good. Good. Keep that up. We'll need that in the future. And he taught me as I got older, but at 3 or 4 years old, I couldn't go out and handle his wrenches and tools and so on. So he's got the car jacked up and he's under the car and he's changing the oil. And I want to do what Dad does. So I got my little plastic and wood toolbox with my plastic hammer. You know, the ones that had all the triangular, it had triangles and squares and circles, and you had to find out which one to knock it in. That's all the closest thing I had to something to change the oil with. And I went out and sat by the car, and he's underneath, and I'm pounding my stuff and little plastic things into the wood box. And I'm doing just like Dad. I'm just like Dad. I'm helping him out, right? This will embarrass Courtney, but when I would mow the lawn at our house when she was a couple years old, she would put her dolly in her stroller, plastic stroller, and she would follow me around the yard. She's helping Daddy. And her dolly and her stroller was the closest thing she had to a lawnmower. No, am I going to turn around and say, well, that's silly, stop it, that you're not really doing helping? No. Every time I got the lawnmower out, she had to go find her doll, no matter what she was doing, and follow me with her stroller. A father doesn't look down at stuff like that. I mean, we're his children trying to learn to emulate him. When we stumble, you think he's there to beat us up? I've heard some people refer to this as God slapping us over the head with a 2x4, because that's what we need. Excuse me? I don't understand that concept, image of God. And I hope if we've had that, we're growing out of it. He's not there standing over us, waiting for us to screw up so he can hit us. He wants us to emulate him. And if that's with a plastic toy, at least at this point in our development, fine. But we're doing what he wants us to do, and he's happy about that. He doesn't condemn us for it. He wants us to develop this implicit confidence in him. He wants us to dwell in his home, not just his house, to know his word and to have his favor. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, 1 Samuel 2:30, it's another scripture you're well familiar with, that God honors those who honor him. Even if we're not very good at it, we're trying, he understands the heart and the will. Those who know his will and trust him, who believe in his promises, will live in them, and he will see that, and it'll be obvious in their actions and their works. David's heart was fully engaged and submitted to the will of God. He was the antithesis in that case to Saul, but he was a foretype of Christ in his will. Secondly, his emotions. This second element within the heart after the will, our emotions. As this develops, as we approach Families for God weekend, one of the seminars I'm going to be giving is on the biblical heart. And as I study this, I recognize that some of these things oppose one another. The will often opposes the conscience. Those who are heavily conscientious are usually battling fear to do things. Those who are strong in will are sometimes separated from their conscience because they're so strong they're going to get something done regardless of who they got to step on to do it or what they got to do. You see the other two opposing each other a lot, the intellect and the emotions. Those who are highly emotional have a hard time engaging the mind and the reasoning process for their feelings and managing those. And those who are strong in intellect have a very hard time connecting to their emotions. So all of us tend to, because of our personalities, our backgrounds and experiences, we tend to fall into one of the four categories and we stay there and we're comfortable. Don't be a comfortable Christian, okay? I mean, have God's peace and rest within us, be under his grace, but recognize we've all got to move to center. That whole heart has to be engaged. The second element here is emotions. Most dictionaries will describe emotions this way. An emotion is any strong agitation of the feelings actuated by experiencing love, hate, fear, etc., and usually accompanied by certain physiological changes, such as increasing heartbeat, respiration, and I love this term, and overt manifestation. Overt manifestation, such as crying or shaking. So the next time you see a woman crying, give her a hanky and say, please, don't have any more overt manifestation. see if that's effective. The etymology of the word emotion is taken from Old French, a word called émouvoir. It means to stir up, to stir it up. Remember Paul's admonition to Timothy to stir up the spirit that is within him? It's taken from the Latin word meaning to move out, remove, or agitate. God himself experiences emotions. Now, again, in talking to those about the will, and you're a pick yourself up by your bootstraps and move forward, you're going, yeah, the will, we got to engage the will. But everyone who's extremely conscientious and fearful and sees themselves as not qualified for this and really struggling with this, you don't like that. Well, when we get to the section on the conscience, that'll be helpful. But the people who are strong of will won't like that. So now that we're going through the emotions, all of you who are very intellectual are going, I'm not comfortable with this. Well, learn to get comfortable with it because it's part of every human heart. I'm not saying that we have to fall under the aisles in laughing attacks like they do in some evangelical churches. I'm not saying we all have to be in tears as we're singing the songs. I'm saying the will has to, or the emotions, just like the will, has to be engaged. You can't separate from it. They also have to be controlled. They can't control us. God himself experiences emotions. I'll just give you a few scriptures here. There's a wide range of emotions. It says in Psalm 7 and verse 11, Psalm 7, 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. So God is angry with the wicked every day. Is it wrong to be angry? Some Christian churches teach that. Anger isn't the issue. We talked about this fairly recently. It's unwarranted anger. It's human wrath that is wrong. And wrath is anger in action. God gets angry, and he wants us to look around at the world and see things and shake our heads and go, that's wrong, and we can't wait till that changes. It doesn't mean we should be wrathful, take action to hurt or maim or justify something, but he wants us to experience that emotion. What we're going through here largely on this planet is aversion therapy. We need to see how horrible this stuff is. And I'll give you a couple of references to those in Scripture. In Exodus 4 and verse 14, you remember when God approached Moses and said, I'm going to send you back now to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. 7 times Moses said no. And God had had enough, and he says, that's it. Who made your mouth? He got upset. It says he got angry because Moses was reluctant and hesitant, didn't see himself as qualified. He wasn't. But who made your mouth? Did not I, he said? Pretty clear. You do what God says. Another reference, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7. In 2 Samuel 6, 7, David was trying to move the ark into Jerusalem. And Uzzah, who was a Levite, the ark was being carried wrongly on a cart. It was supposed to be carried as God instructed on the shoulders of Levites. And as the cart hit a pothole, the ark looked like it was going to fall. And Uzzah, out of lack of faith that God would let his ark fall all over the ground, put his hand on the ark and God killed him. And David was upset by that and confused by it. So that ark kind of stood someplace and waited at someone's house until he figured it out. God, it says that God was angry with Uzzah for his action. Not because Uzzah's heart was necessarily wrong, but he should have known better. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 9 is another reference. 1 Kings 11, 9 says that God was angry with Solomon for all of his foreign wives, for obvious reasons. God is angry with the wicked daily, but he manages it perfectly. We're not supposed to stifle it. We're supposed to learn, as he does, in emulation of him, to manage it. The other end of that is pleasure. So if anger is one end of the spectrum, pleasure is the other, and God has pleasure and expresses it. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, 1 Chronicles 29 and 17, it says that God has pleasure in uprightness. He's very pleased by that. He's happy about it. And his children will want to please him like any child would want to please their father. Not because it's necessary, not because the kid's trying to earn something but because a child enjoys seeing their parents having pleasure in them. There's a connection made. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. In Proverbs 15 verse 8, it says that God takes pleasure in the prayer of the upright. He says it's His delight. He takes delight in that. Now, if you go into the commentaries and modern day evangelicalism, and everyone is so petrified of crossing a line they think is there that you're trying to earn salvation. All right, we can get there right now. We are not trying to earn salvation. We know that's not possible. Now put that aside. All throughout Scripture, He tells us His children please Him. And all throughout Scripture, it says that His children seek to please Him. That's what happens in a family. That's its design. There's nothing wrong with that. Seek to please Him. Seek to be like Him. Parents love that. There's no greater compliment for a father than for someone to look at his son and say, wow, he's a chip off the old block, man. He is just like you. And I tell you this as a son, I know this. I could be given no greater compliment as a son than for someone to tell me I'm just like my dad. Right? Sons? Works the same way in the family of God. The family of human beings emulates that. It's designed to do so. Another reference, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6. We're told that God takes pleasure. He rejoices in the truth. He loves the truth. So does everyone who follows Him. One other scripture here, Psalm 147 verse 11. Psalm 147 verse 11 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. See, brethren, our emotional responses reveal what our heart is connected to. Our feelings are driven by our passions and our desires. When we hold dear something, and that is affected, when a sensitive area is touched within us, there is a physical reaction. Some are real good at stifling that. Others are not very good at it. And you know who you are. Because I'm one of you. I'm one of you. Now, again, this may be obvious to others, and it may not. You can't always tell the emotion someone's feeling just by what you see on the surface. Some are more in touch with their emotions than others. Some are more in control of their emotions than others, but they're still there. The type and nature of these responses is symptomatic. Let's now look at Saul. Go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll read verses 24 through 34. Both David and Saul had emotional outbursts. We're not talking about controlling those emotions here. We're talking about what engaged those emotions. What happened and what was their response and why? 1 Samuel 20, verses 24 through 34. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat at his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan, his son, arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. He usually ate at the king's table. Verse 26, nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. That's the reason he's not here. Verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Now, you know the experiences that David had been having, and he knew that Saul was changing and his life was in danger. If you went into the king's room to play music on your harp and he threw a spear at you, I think you'd get that picture. These are the kinds of things David was going through. Verse 27 again, it happened the next day, that the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? Interesting that he calls him the son of Jesse. Verse 28, so Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem and see, please let me go. I'm sorry. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me go, get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Jonathan, maybe he wasn't very good at lying. Maybe Saul could see through this. Maybe there's way too much in this description, and Saul got wind of it. One way or another, Saul's anger was aroused at Jonathan's response. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Wow. Wow. How would you like your father to address you that way? How would you like it if you were the mother of that child? Fathers, don't ever use this statement in your, around your table. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and the son of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Wow. Missed two meals at Saul's table, and that's it. See, and what was he concerned about? His own lineage. Not God's will. Jonathan, like the rest of the army, could see that God had chosen David. He was special. He could understand that. But even his own son, he would treat this way because his own ideas, his own direction, the things his heart was touched by and his emotions were all self-centered. Verse 32, "And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him." You think you got a bad dad? You think you're being abused? You're throwing spears at your own son here. This is amazing. "By which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully." See, Saul's emotional outbursts reveal what his heart was set on. It was set on power. It was set on control, preserving what he saw as his position, preserving his lineage, honoring himself and not honoring God. David, on the other hand, was very different. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6 here. 2 Samuel 6. Let's read verses 12 through 19. "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.'" Remember I said they were bringing the ark out. Uzzah touched it. That happened just before this. And because of that, David got afraid and they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And then God blessed that household. But now David's going to be bringing it out of the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. "So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness," happiness. This was a party. David had a little peacock in him. Verse 13, "And so it was that when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." Every step of the way, just about. An incredible feast. "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." It's a priestly garment. "And he danced before the Lord with all his might." You have that ability? I don't want you to show me. I don't think I've got that ability. I think I had it when I was 18 and I was, you know, trying to impress the girls. But somewhere after I was married, I lost that. You know where I get it? Or where I want to get it is when I watch our teens dance. You remember what happened 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago with the split? I need to relate this to you, but it's going to be hard for me. We were watching that night that the last night of winter camp every year is a dance. And the kids just blow it out. All week long, they're getting to know each other. They're learning who each other is, and they're becoming comfortable with one another. And they're living God's way of life in a very controlled city. We call it the zone. And there's just some effect that has on all of the kids, and they just become very close to one another. I wish all of you could see them dance. How many have seen that? I know the All Lines do. They're there every year. You get a chance to see that, I think, in this the upcoming prom at Families for God. Just break away from the family dance or whatever it is you're doing and just walk in and watch them. I'm not trying to make you guys feel uncomfortable. But watch them. There's something that pulls on the heartstrings that makes you want to get out there and rejoice with them. They just cut it loose. I mean, uninhibited joy. I wonder, where did I lose that? Why can't I find that? I think it's still there. I think David was in touch with it. He showed it here. There's a time to dance. We've got to find it. Verse 14 again. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Why was David dancing? Because it was cool, because he liked the song. They were bringing up the ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, to its house, to the place he was going to put it. God was being brought into his people. It's the way he saw it, the way he understood it. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, this is David's wife, first wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Oftentimes we do that. We see somebody expressing joy like that, and is it envy, or is it we're just uncomfortable with it? Because we're so removed from it that we don't know how to handle it? I don't know. But she despised him in her heart. I guess imputing motives as to why he was doing it, not seeing why. Verse 17. So they brought up the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, everyone was part of this party, both the women and the men, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins, and all the people departed, everyone to his house. There is a time to dance, and David knew that. David was in touch with that. But he also knew there was a time to grieve. Let's go to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 13. We know the setting here. David was being challenged by his son Absalom because David didn't really handle the events within his family very well. Absalom was rebelling against him. And there was a scene here where somebody was persecuting David. His response is very telling. And his response, because he was grieving and in anguish over this, is very telling as to why. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, the king, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. All the kindness and respect and honor that David had shown Saul. He would have been justified to act in accordance with what this guy was saying and respond to him accordingly. He did not. Verse 8. The Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom, your son. Now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. All lies. But he didn't address those. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, a mighty man, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over there and take his head off. Verse 10, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. He could see why this was happening. He knew what God had told him because of his sin, what would happen at the end. Curse David, Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servant, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. So it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the side, the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. A dishonorable act. David knew there was a time to grieve, and there was a time to be in anguish. Now, in each of these accounts, David's emotions reveal what his heart was set on: understanding and complying with the will of God, engaging his emotions in what he was experiencing in his relationship with God. Christ did the same thing. Let's go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, read verses 13 through 17. Now, Christ had a deep respect for the house of God. Not for Herod's architecture of that temple, or its craftsmanship, or, you know, its underpinnings. But he saw it as a house of prayer, a place where God's people would approach him and seek him. It was the basis of their relationship between God and his people. And he didn't like what had happened to it, and he responded accordingly. This is John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. Hucksters. They were denigrating the temple for contemptible gain. And he found the temple those who were who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out, all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. People were looking to convert animals to money and money into animals so they could make an offering. It became a big business practice that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests at the time, let happen. He said this was wrong, and they all knew it was wrong. That's why they didn't stop him when he drove out the animals with the whip, and their owners followed them. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered what it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's Psalm 69. It's David. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Brethren, does zeal for God's house eat us up as well? Does it? How much do we appreciate being here? Beyond being here, how much do we appreciate what God has brought us into? We should be mindful of this as the Passover approaches. It's part of discerning the body of Christ. How much do we crave the house of God? How protective are we of God's temple? The places where Christ resides within each of us. How preserving are we of those relationships? Let's look at Luke 4. I know I'm going a little long here, but I think this is important. Luke 4, verses 16 through 20. Luke 4, verse 16, Jesus now is announcing his ministry. He's going to begin preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who does he address? Verse 16 of Luke 4. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, or where he had been brought up or raised. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This was his custom and practice. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is taken from Isaiah 61. Announcing his ministry, he is here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's charged me. He's given me a commission to preach the gospel to the poor. some might say poor of heart, has more to do with a feeling than a condition of monetary status. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Broken of heart. To proclaim liberty or freedom to those held captive. And recovery of sight to the blind. And he's speaking of spiritual things here. I mean, there are physical metaphors to him healing the blind and so on, but he's talking about those who were blinded from God's plan, from his purpose, from who he is, from his joy. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was to whom Christ was sent. These are those who respond to the gospel message. They are in this condition. That's what they're going through. And this is how the scriptures describe those who would respond to his message. Brethren, emotions cannot be removed from our worship, our emulation of God. Let's look at Mark 14 here. Mark 14, I touched on this just briefly. This is a section of scripture we should review very carefully before the Passover. Mark 14, verses 32 through 35. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John, this is kind of his inner circle, with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." And then he went a little further, and he fell on the ground and prayed, as if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. Here is the individual who was the Word before he became Jesus the Christ, who planned this with God the Father from the beginning, who knew this was the plan, who understood it his entire life. What does he say? In verse 36, what are his emotions driving him to do? He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Nothing engages the emotions more like a severe trial. We know this. Christ's emotions were engaged in this. So much so, in Luke 22, verse 44, it says that he sweat blood. How stressful is that? What was his blood pressure then? How much were his emotions engaged? How will our emotions be engaged the night of the Passover? Psalm 56, another Psalm of David. Psalm 56. It's fascinating to me and shows me the strength in Christ's will, God in him, that though he was suffering so much that he sweat blood, he ended his prayer with, "Not my will, but your will be done." What were his emotions engaged in? They were engaged in the plan of God, in the will of God. Psalm 56, verse 8. David writes, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, when my enemies will turn back, or then my enemies will turn back, this I know because God is for me." No matter what we're going through, this is the resolve that gets us through this. But we cannot disengage our emotions from it. Let's finish here in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." It's almost a requirement to understand him, to be filled. It's almost like our heart is too small, and it's got to be broken to be expanded to receive all he wants to give us. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves those such as have a contrite spirit. So even in despair and in hopelessness, brethren, David was immersed in a life determined to know God. And in that way, he emulated Christ. David was passionate for God, passionate for his word, his plan, as a man after God's own heart would be. Now, what stirred his emotions was very different than what stirred the emotions of Saul, and they were very similar to Christ. The whole heart of David was a sharp contrast to the heart of Saul, and it compared favorably with the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, understanding these things helps us to understand what we're supposed to be as future kings within the kingdom of God. And if we're going to ensure our relationship with God, we must recognize it's a connection of the heart which engages the will and the emotions. And we've seen this as we covered these two today, these two elements of the biblical heart. We'll see it in the remaining two elements the next time I speak.